Bible reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 27 to 56. So, chapter 27, verse 27 to 56. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus' wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He is calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on the stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Like having two or three Sundays in the same week, isn't it? It's good. Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus, the light of the world, came into the world and overcame the darkness. Father, we acknowledge that without you, we can do nothing. And so, Father, we pray for your Spirit to enable us to understand and to serve. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our own hearts and minds and in our lives and words, even this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Easter is celebrated around the globe and the world's media once again trots out their meaningless coverage of the bells and smells religion of mankind without actually mentioning the name of Jesus Christ, let me ask you, what does Easter mean to you? Why do we celebrate? And what's so good about Good Friday? Well, just before Christmas, we looked at God's perfect timing and the Apostle Paul's statement in Galatians 4:4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. We noted that the timing of Jesus coming into the world was not some chance affair, but that it happened according to God's plan. To put it simply, Jesus came into the world with a job to do. And Paul says that in Galatians 4:5, to redeem those under the law. How? By paying the redemption price that God's law demanded. In God's plan from eternity past, Christmas and Easter are inseparably linked. Christmas is the beginning of the earthly road to Calvary, and Easter is the realization of the incredible Christmas gift that God freely gives to all who believe. Today, we have the benefit of knowing how God's plan has and is worked out in time and history. But for the disciples, it was a time of great turmoil, a time of confusion, a time of disappointment and grief, a time of gut-wrenching emptiness that's expressed by Cleopas on the Emmaus Road when he said this about Jesus in Luke 24:19. He was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. Notice the past tense there. They had hoped, but now they don't. They had hoped that the Redeemer had come, but their hope died on that first Good Friday. Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Those three crimes, those three disappointments, delivered up, condemned to death, and crucified, form our outline for this morning. So let's firstly see that he was delivered up. Opposition to Jesus from the religious establishment comes quite early in the gospel accounts. While some, like Nicodemus, do acknowledge Christ, what we see in the vast majority of the religious elite is a ramping up of the hardness of heart and unbelief that is so much a part of Israel's history. In Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we read of a man in the synagogue with a withered hand, with the religious legal eagles, all poised and watching to see if Jesus will heal on the Sabbath. Their blindness is hard to comprehend. Just imagine having a sign outside the synagogue. Miracles, Sunday to Friday only. No miracles allowed on the Sabbath. Quite ridiculous. Well, God is not dictated to. Jesus is not dictated to by anyone. And he heals the man's hand anyway. And they get really angry. So much so that we read in chapter 3 of Mark, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians how to destroy him. They were committed to killing Jesus from that time on. The Pharisees and the Herodians hated one another. They couldn't stand the sight of one another. But they unite with the intention of delivering Jesus up. And there's a defining moment recorded later in chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 12 as well, when the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem go past the point of no return, and they call good evil, and they call light darkness. First they say Jesus is mad, and then he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And the word Beelzebul there refers to the Lord of the dwelling place of evil spirits, or the Lord of the temple of evil spirits. And later, Jesus declares a series of woes against the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools. Woe to you for neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Woe to you. You are like whitewashed tombs. Your religion looks so good on the outside, but inside you are putrid and rotten. Woe to you. You're full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How can you escape being sentenced to hell? Well, that's no speech for winning friends. And it was before that speech, even, that they had committed to killing Jesus. The chief priests and the rulers' opposition to Jesus was common knowledge among the people. But they couldn't do much for a time. They feared the people. They feared doing anything against Jesus too publicly, for fear that the people would turn on them. And just as Jesus' enemies are thinking about how to carry out their evil intentions, there's a knock at the door. Oh, it's Jesus' friend, everyone. Come on in, Judas. What can we do for you? What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over, to deliver him up. Sworn enemies, the scribes of the Pharisees and the Herodians, have joined forces to kill Jesus. Now Judas, his disciple, his apostle, his friend, steps out of the shadows to complete the deadly alliance and to commit an apostasy so frightening that if there be any presumption upon the grace of God in us while we live in a state of unbelief or complacency about sin, it will be driven far from us and we fall on our knees and cry out with King David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today." Evil forces have gathered against the Lord and against his anointed to deliver him up. Evil people have already decided what Jesus will be delivered up to. He is to be condemned to death, which is our second point. Here we are given some insight into the secret machinations of evil men who are unaware that history and eternity has recorded their crime. God has documented it in Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 to 5. The chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Just focus on those words in verse 4, arrest, stealth, and kill him. There's something missing in their thinking. There's a word that should come after arrest, and the word is trial. But they're not interested in a legitimate trial. They've already condemned him to death. Their only thought is how to achieve these three things: arrest, stealth, and kill him. Firstly, the arrest. It's at night, while people are settling down for the night, while some people are asleep, and Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, verse 47, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you've come to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. From there, Jesus is led or dragged off to the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, to appear before the whole council of the chief priests and elders. At this point in time, though, this is just a Jewish internal matter. And the trial, or inquisition, is a religious one. Some of the guards are from the palace guard, but the soldiers are mainly Roman. And we know that from John's account. John 18, verse 3 says, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees," and the word there for band of soldiers is cohort of soldiers. A cohort is a division of the Roman army, equal to one-tenth of a legion, around about 600 soldiers. Now, it's unlikely that the Roman authorities would have allowed their garrison to be completely emptied. But to be able to procure that many soldiers is amazing influence. And I think Judas would have had a feeling of great self-importance, although his was only a borrowed influence from the chief priests. These troops acted under the control and authority of the high priest and the Sanhedrin or council. Chapter 26, verse 57, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. Now there's an important detail in those last words, the courtyard of the high priest, because it indicates that this is a place belonging to the high priest. Luke is very clear, he's even clearer. In chapter 22, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. And when we return back again to Matthew's account, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses had come forward. They were seeking false testimony, not testimony. They were seeking false testimony. Now you may be asking, why is the house of the high priest and other details so important, so significant? And the answer is that they're all part of the many illegalities that are occurring on this night. Some 22 Jewish laws were broken that night. I won't go into all of these, but I'm going to list just 10 of them. Law number one, no arrest by religious authorities was allowed if the case was affected by a bribe. Law number two, no criminal proceedings were allowed to occur after sunset. This was to avoid the possibility of conspiracy, especially one carried out under the cover of night. Once the sun had officially set, the authorities were not to advance any criminal proceedings. Arrest was okay because that may be a public safety issue, but a trial after sunset was not okay. Law number three, judges or members of the Sanhedrin were not allowed to participate in the arrest. This was to ensure neutrality. Taking part in the arrest meant they'd already taken sides. Law number four, no legal proceedings could begin before the morning sacrifice. This is again to do with the conspiracy and the cover of night. All the daily morning sacrifices at the temple, the rituals, had to be completed before any trial could begin. Law number five, there were to be no secret trials, only public trials. And this is an extension of the two other laws forbidding criminal proceedings at night. Secret trials were forbidden to avoid the possibility of a conspiracy. And guess what's happening here? Law number six, Sanhedrin trials could only be conducted in the Hall of Judgment in the temple compound. This hall was known as the Chamber of Hewn Stones. Since all trials had to be public, the people had to know where to go to observe the trial. And a trial in the palace of the high priest was quite illegal. Law number seven, a capital offence, that demanding the death penalty, could not be tried on the preparation day before a Sabbath or a high holy day. In this case, the Passover is the next day. Law number eight, capital trials had to last more than one day to allow for greater consideration by the judges. Law number 9 is a very unusual law. If a capital crime decision was unanimous against the accused, the case was usually thrown out because it was likely that a conspiracy had occurred. Members of the Sanhedrin, who supported Jesus like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, were obviously excluded from this court. Law number 10, the accused had to have an advocate or a friend in court. Jesus had none. Had he had an advocate, the decision could not have been unanimous. Judas is bribed. Jesus is arrested by members of the Sanhedrin. A secret night trial takes place in an illegal location at an unlawful time just before Passover, and he has no friend or advocate in court. Well does Acts 8:33 say, quoting from Isaiah, "In his humiliation, justice was denied him." But the authorities knew exactly what they were doing. This is still the stealth part of their arrest, stealth and kill him plan. And I'm sure it won't surprise you to know that they lied when they said that they didn't have the right to use the death penalty. That is simply untrue. They had the right to stone people. We have that knowledge of that when Stephen gets stoned in Acts chapter 8. The problem with stoning, of course, is that the people had to do it. And you can't do that by stealth. Besides, there were many people on Jesus' side, and they may revolt. Chapter 27 of Matthew, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. And with that, the charges are changed. Blasphemy isn't mentioned anymore. It's replaced with charges of sedition or treason against Rome. Now that's also illegal. New charges means a new trial. I'm not going to go into the details of Jesus before Pilate, except just to mention maybe it's vice versa. Maybe it's Pilate before Jesus. But that's a subject for another time. The text of chapter 27, verses 27 to 31, will suffice to lead us into our next point. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him and stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. The fullness of time has come. The promised Messiah has been condemned to death by crucifixion. The mob, for that is what they are, make their way to the place of death, the skull. When they arrive there, Jesus is offered a last drink, a painkiller of wine mixed with drugs. And this stupefying mixture is meant to dull the senses of those about to be crucified. And no doubt most, if not all, would have eagerly drunk it and begged for more. Why was such a mixture offered? Was it an act of mercy by some humanitarians to lessen the suffering? I don't think so. After all, most had come to watch a spectacle of death, just as if it was a sport. And if the game went too long, they'd smash the shin bones of the victims with a sword to increase the pain and cause the condemned man to collapse completely and suffocate. No, this short-term mind-numbing cocktail was to make the prisoner more manageable and to muffle their screams as huge spikes are driven through their wrists and feet. It's also to keep the crucified person from passing out, with the agony of the cross being lifted up with them on it and dropped with a sudden excruciating jolt into the hole that's meant to keep it upright. This is a horrendously painful and cruel way to be put to death. Why then did Jesus refuse this seeming act of mercy? Because he had a job to do, and he recognized this for what it was. It was a temptation to cop out. Jesus came to save his people from their sin by bearing in his own body on the tree the penalty that was due for them. He must endure the outpouring of God's wrath with all his faculties intact. This is the appointed day and hour when Jesus, the Lamb of God, is to become God's perfect sacrifice. For that, Jesus must be fully aware of what he's doing and what he is about to face. In laying down his life for the sheep, he must take full and whole the penalty for our sin on the cross. Verse 35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down to watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And there's one last act of grace and mercy to do this side of the grave. And Luke 23, verse 40 and following tells us about it. One of the robbers confesses he's a sinner, and he asks Jesus for mercy and that he remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And in verse 43 of Luke 23, Jesus said this to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, one last act of mercy to do, and now one last temptation to refuse. Verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. He could not save himself because he had a job to do, and he would not save himself. Well, let's draw to a conclusion. We've witnessed the crimes of sinful men, and we have seen the injustice in this human courtroom. But there is a higher court in session on this first Good Friday, with the just and holy God presiding. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. In John chapter 10, we read Jesus' words in verse 15 and verse 18. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Why? Because he loves the sheep, and he's come to do the Father's will. Knowing that the cross was ahead of him, he prayed, Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as you will. And it was the Father's will to crush him. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, said, This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And Peter and John and the church praying in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, Truly, in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Oh, the marvel of God in his plan. Jesus is delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The prophet Isaiah, speaking around about 700 BC, foretold this in Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does it mean that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all? What did God do on that first Good Friday, and why is that day good? Good Friday and the cross of Christ is God's judgment on sin. For those who trust in Christ, it is God's decision and judgment of the last day. It is a declaration of God on where we will spend eternity. It is God's final judgment brought forward into the present and pronounced here and now. For those who trust in Christ, it is the last judgment that will ever be passed on our eternal destiny. God will never go back on it, no matter how much Satan or anyone else appeals against his verdict. Those who trust in Christ are justified, and to be justified is to be eternally secure. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us." For those who are trusting in something or someone else or in nothing at all, your final judgment is yet to come, and you will have to face it alone, without a saviour. And for any who hear this sermon, either today or in the recording of it, I urge you to consider Christ, the source of our salvation, the only source of our salvation. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the gospel that Jesus the righteous died for us the unrighteous, that we might live with you and for you. We pray for your blessing and understanding. Help us to understand your word in Jesus' name. Amen.